I was wrong. Those three words are easy to pronounce, aren't they? But they might be the most difficult three words to say in the English language. I was wrong. I mean, when's the last time you said it? Love the honesty. Like your pastor said earlier, I live in Washington, D.C., and lead a student ministry there called Campus Outreach. We're at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I'm married to my wonderful wife, Stephanie. We've been married for over 8, going on 9 years now. We love our life together in D.C. We have 3 little girls. As a newly married man, I learned the hard way about non-apologies. My gentle and kind wife helped me understand that there's a massive difference between saying, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," and saying, "I'm sorry you felt that way," as if the problem is her feelings, not my action. We've all become used to these kind of non-apologies in our culture. Public officials, politicians, we're quite used to them. After an insensitive comment, a statement is made to anyone who might have been offended. Perhaps the most cringeworthy of them all, a public figure admits simply mistakes were made. We're pretty good at non-apologies. So why are apologies so challenging for us? Well, I think the most simplest explanation is that we all prefer to think well of ourselves, don't we? This is pretty easy to prove. I won't do it right now. I'll just quote the statistics. But did you know that the vast majority of Americans rate themselves as above average drivers? Of course, that's impossible. The vast majority cannot be above average. There was once a study that asked husbands and wives to estimate the percentage of housework each of them does and contributes. And when those estimates were totaled, they equaled more than 120%. Somebody is overestimating their contribution. So what should we make of these self-serving biases that we all have? Does Jesus have anything to say about them? In the parable we're going to be considering this morning, Jesus exposes this tendency in our hearts, and he offers us a better way. So if you could open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, first, some context. This is in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is one of the 4 biographical accounts of Jesus in the New Testament. And at this point in Luke's accounting, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross, where he'd ultimately die for our sins, rise again from the dead. And our passage is towards the back end of that journey. In chapter 17, you can see in your Bible, Jesus had taught about the kingdom of God, and he engaged the Pharisees, particularly about the timing of the kingdom. When would the kingdom of God come? Chapter 18, Jesus turns his attention to the receiving of the kingdom. In the broader context, Jesus is teaching that not only will the timing of the kingdom coming be unexpected, but those who receive the kingdom will also surprise us. The kind of people aren't the ones that we might expect. And so in chapter 18, you can see in your Bible, the models of faith are surprising. There's a poor widow in verses 1 to 8, little children in verses 15 to 17, a blind beggar in verses 35 to 43, and of course in our passage, a tax collector. Meanwhile, the ones who miss out on the kingdom are the impressive people. The Pharisee, as we're going to see, misses it. A rich and powerful young ruler in verses 18 to 30. A true influencer, you could say. He misses it as well. A great reversal is happening. And the people who end up on the right side of history might surprise us. Like, for instance, a tax collector. Tax collectors were the most notorious sinners in the region. They were universally hated. They were collaborators with the enemy, the Roman overlords. They were white-collar criminals. They stole far too much from their own people, and they propped up the Roman occupiers. After making an entire career out of this kind of practice, you can imagine a tax collector feeling like he had dug quite a moral hole for himself. No real way to make restitution for his sin. Religiously, tax collectors were a lost cause. These men were the moral opposites of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly respected men, deeply concerned about God's law, intending to follow it as closely as they can, as they possibly could, teaching it to others so that they might be an example and guide to the Jewish people. These are moral opposites. It's a story of a good man and a bad man. And this morning, I want you to see one similarity between these two men. I want you to see two contrasts, and I want to leave you with three encouragements. So one similarity between these two men, two contrasts, and lastly, three encouragements. So a similarity, and the first one is this. Both men go to the temple to pray. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. An upright religious leader and a terrible sinner both pray. No matter what your background is this morning, and I haven't gotten the privilege of meeting most of you, everyone in this room is a theologian. We all are. All kinds of people pray. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector here have a theology that's driving them to the temple. They both go to deal with God. They were not there to just visit. They're there to pray. By going to the temple to pray, they're also making a public statement about their belief. They presumably wouldn't be the only two people in the temple. They're both there saying, we believe in God, that he hears me, that he can interact with me. They both, the text says, stand as they pray. And they both talk of themselves in their prayer. But they don't both get justified. Only one does. Everyone's a theologian, but not everyone is a good theologian. A lot of people go to church, but not everyone goes to heaven. No words are wasted in parables. What began with two men going up to the temple ends with them going back down. But the order in which they are mentioned, you'll notice, is reversed. In the going up, the Pharisee is first. In the coming down, the tax collector is first. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. I once heard a missionary from an Islamic country share one of the ways that he would often start spiritual conversations in the country where he was ministering would be to tell this story. And he would leave it hanging at the end. He'd say, now, one of these men gets justified. Who do you think it is? And he said, literally, every time he had ever done that, the answer was the Pharisee. Now, I live in Washington, D.C., as I mentioned, and I work full-time on university campuses with the goal of sharing the good news with students, exposing people to the gospel who haven't been before, and I'm telling you, this parable would be equally shocking today. on college campuses today, I'm convinced the answer would not be the Pharisee being justified. Actually, neither would be justified. Certainly not a self-righteous religious leader, but also not a penitent tax collector, a problematic leader within such an unjust system of exploitation. Many religious cultures would say the Pharisee gets justified. Contemporary culture, cancel culture, you might have heard it called, says neither gets justified. Only Jesus says the tax collector gets justified. But how? And why? Why does the last end up first? Why does the bad man get justified and not the good one? I want you to notice two significant contrasts between the two men. Two contrasts. There are contrasts in posture and prayer. There are contrasts in their postures and in their prayers. Look again at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In these verses, you'll notice the Pharisee's posture is described very briefly, while his prayer is long. The tax collector's prayer is brief, but his posture is described at length. We're meant to see some contrasts here. It says the Pharisee was standing by himself. Now, standing would have been a normal posture in prayer this time, but Jesus makes sure we understand he was standing by himself. Now, the tax collector is also standing, and he's also probably also alone, but his posture is different. The tax collector. Verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. So unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector, this man is looking downward, which was not the common posture in prayer, and he's beating his breast as a sign of extreme agitation and grief. Whereas the Pharisee is by himself, the tax collector is described as being far off, far off. That presumably means he was far away from the altar. Far off from what? Probably far off from the altar. Now, this is a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in Baptist churches. I'd never been to one, actually, until I went to college, where I first met your pastor. As I entered Baptist world, I became acquainted with a certain character that is often a participant in Baptist churches, called the back row Baptist. Now, no shade on the people sitting in the back today, but often the back row Baptist is the one who sits as far away from the pulpit as it could possibly be. And in some ways, that's what the tax collector feels like to me, as far from the altar as he could be. You could say the tax collector is a back row Baptist of sorts, afraid even to go near the altar. That's just looking at their posture, what their bodies are doing. And it reminds us that our bodies talk. We don't just talk with our words. Our bodies talk. And the body language and heart postures of these two men could not be more different. One of them projects confidence, and another projects desperation, grief, fear. When we hear the men's prayers, we shouldn't be surprised. The Pharisee says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. God, today I want to thank you for all the ways you've helped me exceed all of your expectations. Now, there are annual fasts that are commanded in the Old Testament. And there are multiple examples of individuals fasting as a way to express mourning and supplication, and that's quite appropriate. The Bible commends that practice. But the Old Testament nowhere commands two fasts a week. You will not find it. There is no prescription of that practice. And tithing all his income, he says. That actually also goes beyond what the law commands. There were some things in the Old Testament law that did not need to be tithed. And then there's the comparison. God, thank you. I'm not like extortioners, the unjust, adulterers. And then he sharpens his focus to a specific man, or even like this tax collector. This tax collector. You remember Jesus in the first verse of this parable told who he told this parable to? He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Can you hear the contempt? This tax collector. This. We could just focus on that word, this. That might be the most telling word in the entire parable. It's a distancing, isolating word. And it's also loaded with irony, because what we see here is a praying man stops praying and starts peeking, right? He stops praying and he starts peeking, looking around, this tax collector over here. Now compare that to the tax collector. Verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we contrast the prayers, we notice that the Pharisee approaches God on the basis of who he's not like and what he's done. Who he's not like and what he's done. The tax collector, meanwhile, approaches God on the basis of who he is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you notice one has a request and the other doesn't? That request, be merciful to me, it's short, but it's packed with meaning, especially if most likely this prayer would have been offered during one of the daily sacrifices, the daily services where sacrifices would be made. And that prayer, be merciful to me, if you're an attentive student of Scripture, that should sound a little familiar. We, even in our prayer of confession, there was some resonance. But how about another prayer of King David, written down hundreds of years before, prayed by a man crushed by conviction of sin, desperate for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That, of course, is Psalm 51. It's King David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. There are more echoes for us to hear. The word for mercy here has strong sacrificial overtones, and it's closely tied for the word mercy seat. Mercy seat in the Old Testament. In Israel's history, God had his people build the tabernacle where he would meet with them and deal with their sin. And at the back of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could approach one day a year on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we learn about this Day of Atonement. The high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would walk back to the mercy seat. He'd be accompanied by two goats. The first goat he would kill as a sacrifice, slit its neck, and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. Then he would take the second goat, and he would lay his hands on it, and he would confess his sins and the sins of Israel over it. And that goat would then be let go and run away into the wilderness. So the mercy seat was the place where once a year God would say to Israel, your sins are gone. They've been taken away. They've been paid for by blood. They're gone, never to be seen again. So we can assume when Jesus hear this parable, what they understand the tax collector to be praying. He was saying, God, I need you to meet me at the mercy seat. I need you to provide a scapegoat. I need atonement. I need a substitute. I need you to kill something or someone other than me. I need something to run away with my sins into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And friends, the good news of Christianity is that in Christ, God answers the tax collector's prayer, doesn't he? See, Jesus is like both goats. He's like the one who dies, who sheds his own blood. And he is the one who takes on our sins and carries them far away, out into the wilderness, never to be found again. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The tax collector walked in that day covered in sin. But he walked out covered in Christ's blood. He walks in on the wrong side of history and he walks out on the right side. He walks in as one written off by the religious establishment, and he walks out as one written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He walks in saying, I was wrong. And he walks out hearing Jesus say, he is in the right. He's in the right. He's justified. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Verse 14. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word, justified. As I've gotten to know your pastor some and learn more about your church, I came across your statement of faith from your website. Article 11 of your statement of faith describes justification like this. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin through the satisfaction that Christ has made, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Did you catch that? Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Friends, this is the good news. God justifies sinners not because of righteousness worked in us. That's what the Pharisee thought. He said, God, I thank you for what you've done in my life, and that's the basis for my standing before you. No, God justifies sinners because of a righteousness that Christ has provided for us. If you're not a Christian here, or perhaps you're watching this from home or you're listening at some other time, I want you to go down to your house justified like the Pharisee. As you can today, there is a God who made you in his image, who's only ever been good to you. He's only ever been good to us and gracious and kind. But you and I, we've sinned against this good and gracious God again and again. Like the tax collector, we've built such a moral deficit in our own life that we cannot get out of the hole we've dug. Like the Pharisee, we've often shushed our conscience by comparing our morality to another person. We've been blind to our own sin. And because of those things, in our sin, we stand under God's good and right wrath. But this God, in his love for sinners, sent his own Son into the world, who was truly God and truly man, who lived the perfect life, who perfectly fulfilled the law, and though he didn't deserve to die, goes willingly to the cross to die in the place of sinners like you and me. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all, and he's alive. He's reigning in heaven now. He's at the right hand of God, and he's commanding all to turn from their sin, and to pray this prayer with the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know many of you, but that could be anyone here today. Call out to God for mercy. And he's good. He extends that righteousness in Christ for those who ask for it. We've noticed one similarity between these two men, that two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector both end up at the temple in prayer. We've noticed two obvious contrasts between them. Their prayers and their postures are radically different. Now to close, let me leave you, New Life Community Church, with three encouragements. And the first one is this. For us all, let's pay attention to the symptoms in our life of self-righteousness. Pay attention to symptoms in your life of self-righteousness. While we might understand the thrust of this parable with our minds, our hearts will always want to believe its exact opposite. Until heaven, there will always be symptoms of self-righteousness in us. Now, I live in a city full of lawyers. My job on college campuses is trying to reach students before they become lawyers, right? My church is actually full of lawyers, Christian lawyers. The city is just crawling with lawyers. Now, maybe some of you hear that and think that is not a very good thing. That's not a city I would necessarily want to live in. We're skeptical of lawyers. Why? Because their job is to fight for a client's interest first, not necessarily the truth. Lawyers are often experts at hiding inconvenient facts while weaving a plausible alternative story for the judge and the jury. They're experts at it. But I'm here to tell you, because I know myself and I know God's word, each of us have an inner lawyer. Each of us have an inner lawyer. The inner lawyer is always at work, giving us plausible explanations for the reasons behind the things that we do. And the inner lawyer's job is to defend you. And we listen to him. The Pharisee is utterly convinced that his prayer is pleasing to God. A comparison, I think, is the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When he hears a voice from heaven, do you think he was expecting that voice from heaven to say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was probably expecting a voice from heaven to give him applause, to thank him, to encourage him on in what he was doing. I'm convinced this Pharisee would be totally shocked to hear this verdict. We all have inner lawyers. And that means patterns like defensiveness, comparing ourselves to others, boastfulness, looking down on others. Those aren't things somebody had to teach you. To the kids, you know, your parents didn't teach you how to do those things. It's natural to all of us. Most fundamentally, self-righteousness thrives when we do two things. We downplay our sin, and we magnify the sin of others. We downplay our sin, our weaknesses, and we magnify the sin and weaknesses of others. So we should pay attention to our hearts. Thomas Watson once said, "A humble Christian studies his own infirmity and another's excellencies." He studies his own infirmities and another's excellencies. So to silence your inner lawyer, what do you need to do? You need to acknowledge your sin for what it is, sin. This is why what we did a minutes ago, confessing our sin as a church, that's so vital. It's such a vital practice. It's also vital in our relationships with one another. A church full of people obsessed with appearing virtuous all the time projects to the world that we're hypothetical sinners and we have a hypothetical Savior, doesn't it? But that's not what we believe. Friends, the church is a hospital. It's a hospital for sinners who are repenting, turning from sin, trusting in Christ again and again and again. It's a place for real sinners who have a real Savior. So, what about you? Do you know your sin? Do you name it and confess it? Do you grieve over it? Friends, in the Christian life, to grieve is to grow. To grieve is to grow. Sin is a grievous thing for a Christian. We're spurning this good God who made us and who's only ever loved us. So when you have a guilty conscience, don't start peeking like the Pharisee. Well, I did this, but at least I'm not like her. Don't compare yourselves to others. Compare yourself to God. Who are you in relation to God? You are, yes, made in His image. You are beautiful and glorious, but you are also a sinner. You are a sinner. And see, the gospel enables us to admit that freely and say what we started off thinking about. I was wrong. We can say that and not be at any risk of rejection, because God loves sinners. If you don't grieve over your sin, ask God to help you. Psalm 51 is a good psalm to pray regularly. Ask Him to make you more sensitive to sin in your life and to experience afresh His love and forgiveness in Christ. Ask Him to give you trusted relationships where it's safe to talk openly about your sins and struggles, and to be reminded afresh by other covenant church members who love you of the gospel. Let's pay attention to self-righteousness in our own life. That's my first encouragement. Second, let's pray. Pay attention to self-righteousness. Second, let's pray. I don't know about you, but just in my time of being a Christian, I continue to ask year after year after year, Lord, teach me to pray. It is hard to pray. And the prayer of the tax collector might be a good place for us to start. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's just a few things I like about that prayer. First, it's about God. God is the subject of the verb. It's not I, it's not me. Second, it asks something of God. Are you ever afraid to ask of God? He loves us asking Him for things. He wants us to do that. He loves to give us things. He loves to richly provide in our sense of need. Third, here's another part I love about this prayer. It's short. Often we feel like we have to dress our prayers up. It has to have a lot of really elegant, beautiful religious language. It has to be long and go on and on and on. We have to get them exactly right in order for God to hear them and really appreciate them. But this parable should encourage us, and it should especially encourage the kids, that God can love a prayer as short as 7 words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 7 words. Our prayers do not have to be long. So what if your goal this week in prayer was to say more short prayers? Quick enough to say in just a breath. How might that practice transform you and your perspective, your experience of both the joys and the challenges of this life? God wants us to be honest and to ask Him for things that only He can give us, that glorifies Him. We shouldn't use prayer like the Pharisee does, as basically a technique for congratulating ourselves. God, I thank you that I. Our grammar should be closer to God, thank you that you. Spend time thanking God for things He's done that you have nothing to do with. You didn't contribute to it. There's no other plausible explanation for it besides God did it. God doesn't want us to be performative. He wants us to be prayerful. We can be performative in our religious duties, can't we? That's what the Pharisee is doing. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to ask. He wants us to depend on Him. He wants us to beg. He wants us to mourn. He wants us to grieve. Those are the things that glorify Him. And those are the things that are good for us and transformative for us. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Is there a better way to humble yourself than to pray? To admit, God, I am not in the driver's seat of the universe. I have needs that I cannot I cannot fulfill in myself. There are things that I cannot control, but that I feel utterly dependent on you. That is a humbling thing to admit. A lot of people cannot admit that. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what God wants from us. We should pray. And lastly, our last encouragement is that we should preach. We should preach the gospel especially to the tax collectors in our lives. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon on this text called "A Sermon for the Worst Sinner on Earth." I love that. A sermon for the worst sinner on earth. Do you have any friends or family that know they're needy? Who know they're sinners? Who are those people in your life? Is there anyone that knows they're lost? Who knows they need help? We should absolutely start with them. Are there needy people who are just worn out by this last year? I think as we begin to transition in these months and year ahead, Lord willing, towards something resembling like how we used to live, there will be people in all of our lives that are coming out of this season with a limp. They're coming out of this season with a real sense of fatigue. They're coming out with a sense of kind of malaise that Jesus has a word for. Maybe coming out of a sense of guilt. Start with them. We have a God who is strangely attracted to tax collectors and sinners. We should be too. So don't write off those who God may intend to write in to his book of life. We should pay attention to self-righteousness. We should pray like the tax collector. And we should preach the gospel widely. I was wrong. It's a simple phrase to pronounce, but it's much more difficult to say. But say it, we must. This parable draws out for us a paradox, something that seems contradictory, but on closer inspection isn't. The ones who can say, "I was wrong," who can throw themselves fully unto God and his mercy, are the ones who will be declared to be in the right. The ones who can say I was wrong are the ones who will be declared to be in the right. After all, Jesus did not come for the healthy, he says, but for the sick. Those who are healthy have no need of a physician. So have you checked yourself into the hospital of grace? Are you doing that daily, weekly? I love the last song that we're going to sing this morning. "Yet not I, but Christ through, but Christ in me." Here's the first verse. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let me pray for us. Oh, good God, we marvel that in your holiness and righteousness and purity and goodness, you're still somehow strangely attracted to tax collectors. To people who acknowledge their sin, admit it freely, and beg to you for mercy. Lord God, I pray that you would help us in our daily lives. Help New Life Community Church to pay attention to symptoms of self-righteousness. We pray you would use this in this week ahead to push us to prayer, to honest, regular, consistent prayer. And Lord, we pray that we would relentlessly offer this good news to a world that's lost. We pray you would bring tax collectors into our lives who would hear this news of mercy and forgiveness and turn and trust for themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.